Good to be with you today. I brought along my social distancing tool just so we can stay away from each other. You may think I've gone batty. Linda and I went to high school with a boy named Batty. Remember him, Larry Batty? I always used to ask him if he was batty. You may have heard that the virus came from a bat. So I hope you won't be too affronted that I brought this along. But I wanted you to see it as a visual aid. This is a Louisville slugger. I found it the other day while I was looking for something else. But my Uncle Frank gave me this bat when I was about 12 years old. I don't think any of you knew my Uncle Frank with the exception of Kevin. I don't even know if Kevin's still with us. But it was his Uncle Frank, too. But Uncle Frank and Aunt Peggy at that time were not even in the church, so I don't think you would have known them. They lived over in town on South Benton. Uncle Frank worked for a laundry downtown, and this laundry that he worked for just happened to clean the uniforms for the Kansas City Athletics. That was our Major League Baseball team at the time. They played ball down at the old municipal stadium at 22nd and Brooklyn before we had the sports complex we had now. And Uncle Frank, when he delivered the clean uniforms from the laundry to the Kansas City Athletics, he was in the locker room. He got to know the players, and they started giving him some memorabilia, and they gave him this bat. Actually, Charlie Lau gave him this bat. It has the name Charlie Lau engraved right there. If you're listening to this at home, I think you can see that. There's Charlie Lau's name. Charlie Lau was the catcher for the Kansas City Royals at that time, kind of a minor star. And later on, he was actually a hitting coach for the Kansas City Royals, who were a much better team, and he helped George Brett become a better batter, and Hal McRae, Amos Otis, some of the stars on those real good teams we had. But the A's never were too good, but Charlie Lau was a reasonably good catcher that we had. And when Uncle Frank gave me this bat, he told me that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat. There were actually little places that you could see here. It was a new bat at the time. So as I used this bat all through the years of childhood, I was never on a regular team, but we played a lot of sandlot baseball. All my friends used this bat. I'm sure Chuck and Jesse, Ed's brothers, used this bat many times. All my kids used the bat. Their friends used the bat through the years. For a long time, I believed that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat. And I told people that. I'd tell people, use this bat. It's hit major league home runs. I'm not sure why I believed that, but I believed it for many years. I guess I can guess a couple reasons why I believed that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat. One is that that was told to me at an impressionable age by an authority figure in the person of an old great uncle that I trusted. I didn't have any reason not to believe him at that time. But the second reason I believe that about the 4 home runs, oh, there's Kevin over there, sorry. The second reason I believe that about the 4 home runs was that I wanted to believe it. And when you want to believe something, you're a lot more likely to be able to believe it. I think that's why advertising works so well, because there are things we want to believe. But about this bat, as I grew older, I had a dawning realization that the evidence for the 4 home runs was pretty flimsy. It was just the dubious word of a beneficent old man who wanted to give a kid a thrill. So later I modified what I would say about it, telling people that I was told that Charlie Lau hit 4 home runs with this bat, but I didn't know if it was true or not. Because I was thinking, if I'm a Major League Baseball player whose career depends on his performance, am I going to give away a bat that I've already hit four home runs with? Am I not going to use that bat until I break it? Later on, it became evident that Charlie Lau only hit 16 home runs in his whole major league career. So it's pretty hard to believe he hit four of them with this bat. Aren't you going to use it as long as you can? Are you really going to give it away to the laundry guy? I can't believe that. There's no way to absolutely verify or disprove it now, of course, but I'm telling you, there's almost no chance that Charlie Lau hit four home runs with this bat. It just made a good story for my Uncle Frank. But I can tell you this, it was a lot more fun to believe in the four home runs. I believed it because I wanted to believe it. And I think because it was more fun, that's the reason my Uncle Frank probably invented the story in the first place. Sometimes in this old world, it's really hard to get good information. And that is especially true, perhaps, when it comes to religion. When it comes to religion, it seems like people have the tendency to believe what they want to believe. Maybe to believe what they've been told by a trusted relative, a mother, father, somebody in the extended family, or to believe something because it helps them to feel good. We are so emotional as human beings. Probably emotion predominates in most of what we call our thinking. There is this idea that there are many ways to God, and we've addressed this on numerous occasions. I keep going back to it because I hear it all the time, that there are many ways to God. We have a congressional representative right here in the 5th District of Missouri who recently in Congress ended a prayer by saying, "A man and a woman." A man and a woman. I don't know if he was trying to be cute or just what the thought was. But in the content of that prayer, he was acknowledging everybody's false gods all over the world. I think the man knows better than that. He used to know better than that. But he's trying to be politically correct and latch on to this idea and propound publicly, institutionalize the idea in Congress that everybody's gods are just as real as anybody else's gods. You know, the Bible teaches us that there is one true and living God whom we serve and worship, but there are many false gods all over the world, and the Bible teaches us to know the difference. Today, it's not a popular idea to emphasize the name of Jesus that Paul had us write in the song we're going to sing in just a few minutes. I wrote that in there. Instead of someone, I just marked that out and put the name of Jesus there. We need to emphasize the name of Jesus. So often in a public prayer anymore, the name of Jesus isn't even mentioned, because this is the quickest way to offend people who don't believe in it. And so often with an air of profundity, people will say that there are many ways to God. It's said with a tone of superiority, looking askance at anybody who believes that there's just one way and that that way is Jesus. That's why I appreciated what Sam read for us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's no wiggle room in that statement. Doesn't leave any chance at all to embrace the concept that Christianity is just one of a number of world religions, all of which are equally valid. That there are many paths up the mountain, but they all go to the same peak. You've heard all this. The idea is that you are a bigoted fool if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. This affects many people, and it is affecting people in the church in our time, causing them to rethink or refeel, and perhaps to broaden out their basis. That's why I'm talking about it today. God is not serving cafeteria style. You don't pick the beliefs you want. He picked the beliefs that he wants you to have because these are the things that are true. And we ought really to emphasize rather than downplay what it is that makes Jesus Christ and his way unique. When we're talking with people, we need to kindly, politely point out exactly where the narrow way diverges from the broad way. Because if you believe that everybody is right, you're not right. Somebody made the case, and I have mentioned this before because I like it. If you're going to a doctor, is one doctor as good as another? Do you just randomly pick a doctor? No, you want your doctor. You selected that doctor, him or her, for a reason. If you go to the drugstore to get your prescription, you don't say, well, just give me anything because one pill is the same as another. You want the prescription you're supposed to have. If you're buying a house, is one as good as another? If you're seeking for a spouse, is one as good as another? If you're catching a bus, is one as good as another? If you need a mechanic, is one as good as another? How come we're so particular in material things? Because we know they matter. And yet we get the idea that in spiritual things, just anything goes. Anything is all right because there's your truth, there's my truth, there's no such thing as the absolute truth, and nobody can know anything about it anyway. We want to be broad-minded in the name of being good to other people. But really, if you tell other people to be broad-minded, that's the worst thing you can do to them. Because the truth is here. If one worship is as good as another, why did God reject Cain's worship and accept Abel's? Clear back in the beginning. If one religion is as good as another, why does the book of Acts record thousands of conversions from one religion to another? If one baptism is as good as another, in the 19th chapter of Acts, why were those who'd been baptized with John's baptism baptized again? It matters what we do. It matters what we practice. It matters what we believe. And the Bible has not changed. Pandemics don't change it. Economic downturns don't change it. Political decisions don't change anything that's in this book. You know, I've heard it said right from the pews in this room during a Bible class. I've heard it said that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And that is a tempting thought. I can see why somebody at first glance would accept that concept. It seems right, doesn't it, on the surface? That if you're sincere, that's the best you can do. So really, how can God expect more than that? A lot of sincere people sincerely believe that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. Sincerity is a wonderful attribute. It is something that's definitely required by God. You're not going to get anywhere with God without being sincere. And the Bible advocates the concept of sincerity all through Old Testament and New. God speaks to his children when they're offering their sacrifices and says, you've got to do more than just offer the sacrifice. Your heart's got to be right with me too. You don't just bring any old ram or lamb up there and sacrifice while you're thinking about something else and expect that to work. You've got to be sincere and wholehearted about it. It's possible to obey externally and it just be a perfunctory act and it mean nothing to you and you will be condemned. But we need to get sincere. We need to stay sincere. That's Bible. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, in 1 Timothy, the end of the commandment is charity out of a good heart and a pure conscience and of faith unfeigned. Sincerity is absolutely essential. God required it from the beginning and he still requires it now. The problem is that it seems like no matter what it is that God requires, no matter what God says we need to have or do or be to please him, people want to put the word only in front of it. God says you need to do something, suddenly that's the only thing you need to do. We hear, therefore, of salvation by faith only. You realize the only verse in the Bible that mentions faith only, James 2:24, says that we're not saved by faith only. But that doesn't stop people all over this world, many right here in this town, many up and down the streets right nearby, teaching that we're saved by faith only, or by love only, or by grace only, or by obedience only. So we constantly hear, there's not a week that goes by, but what I hear somebody say, here's a man who's not obeyed the gospel of Christ, but he's sincere, he's honest, he's trying to do his best, and he's all right as long as he's sincere. That is salvation by sincerity only. But the Bible truth is that God has never set forth any one thing as a human response to Jesus that you could say is the only thing necessary to salvation. We are saved by faith, but not by faith only. There is a sense in which we're saved by works, but not by works only. We're saved by hope, according to the Roman letter, but not by hope only. By love, but not by love only. By grace, but not by grace only. By sincerity, but not by sincerity only. Sincerity is essential, but in itself insufficient. We understand this on the practical level in everyday living. We understand that sincerity is not the only thing that matters. How many times has it been said, I didn't know the gun was loaded? Happens all the time. I have a neighbor who lives across the road from me who accidentally shot himself while he was cleaning his gun. Wasn't anything that was too awful damaging, fortunately, but he shot himself. I got a friend in Indiana that shot himself in the foot after he was finished target practicing. So easy to do, to leave a bullet in the chamber and you take the clip out, but the gun is not empty yet. So easy to do. I didn't think the gun was loaded. Still got shot. I had a son. Next time I see him in the next world, first thing I want to ask him is, what were you thinking? Because he got killed pulling out in front of a truck. I didn't think any cars were coming. How often has that been said? It's so often true. So easy to get distracted by something else. The laws of physics are very unforgiving. And oh, the consequences of being sincerely wrong. And it seems like everybody understands that until we start talking about religion. And then suddenly, everything changes. I think I told you one time about when I went up to north of the river at Park Hill High School. I was supposed to teach a religion class there, just a one-time thing for a fellow that I knew. Well, his name was Shorty Preston. Some of you may have known him. He was a coach up at Park Hill, very successful coach. They named the stadium after him now. And at that time, you know, if you're a coach in a high school, you get a lot of extra little classes to teach. And he was teaching this religion class. This was back when you could talk about religion in school. And he didn't know quite what to do with it, so you always have guest speakers when you don't know what to do with your class. He asked me to go in there. I got there a few minutes early during the physics class that was being taught by Chuck Littleton, who was another brother in Christ that used to live up at Bramer. In this physics class that was being taught by my friend Chuck Littleton, 2 + 2 = 4. And the mathematics was precise, and everybody agreed that when you had a problem, there was going to be one right answer to that problem, and any other answer was wrong. So the physics class ended. There was a 5-minute break between the classes, and then it was time for this religion class. And some of the kids that had been in the physics class were also in the religion class. So I spoke to the class for a few minutes about what the Bible says, and then I just threw it open for questions after talking about the Lord and the church. And suddenly, 2 + 2 wasn't any more true as being 4. An hour before, in that same room, 2 + 2 = 4, but when it came to religion, who are you to say that you know what's right? We had all kinds of fun because there are many ways to God, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. They didn't believe that about a physics problem an hour before, but they sure believed it about religion. They didn't believe it about mixing up chemicals in the lab, but they believed it when it comes to the most crucial investigation that any human being can make, and that is, how is your soul going to be saved in the coming world? Their main thought was that even if you believe the Bible says that God is love, and that means as long as I'm sincere, he won't send me to hell. And if that thinking is true, then Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts didn't really need to become a Christian at all, because he was already sincere while he was killing us. And I guess that as long as the Muslims are sincere while they're killing us, they'll be in heaven too, according to that thinking that sincerity is all that matters. It's a funny old world we live in. We come to unreasonable conclusions, and it's hard to talk us out of these things. We have this concept, and when I have canvassed this neighborhood, I have found that in the average of every two homes out of every three in this immediate neighborhood, in two homes out of every three of people who believed in the Bible at all, they believed the concept of once saved, always saved. Why did they believe that? Well, for the same reason I believed in the four home runs. Somebody told them that, and they wanted to believe it. I'd kind of like to believe that too. It'd be a lot simpler. Be a lot easier. Once saved, always saved. But it also would be a terrific demotivator. The impossibility of apostasy doctrine says that as long as you get into a saved relationship with the Lord, you don't have any possibility of ever being lost after that, no matter what you do. You can become a murderer, and I've heard people say, well, now I don't intend to do it, but even if I were to commit murder, that would not affect my salvation one bit. You can commit any conceivable kind of crime, and the Lord will still call you his and take you home to heaven once you're in a saved condition. That's the unconditional future guarantee of once saved, always saved. No child of God can ever be lost. Millions of people believe it, many right here in the neighborhood. But you don't get that out of here. There are dozens and dozens of passages here that say that once saved, always saved is not true. That there is a way that a child of God can be lost. The Bible talks about people making shipwreck concerning the faith. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him back, if you save a soul from death, you're going to convert a sinner from the error of his ways. How is that possible? How is it possible to deny the faith and become worse than an infidel if once saved, always saved is true? If you believe that doctrine, that false doctrine, you run aground upon so many pages in your New Testament. This teaches, 1 Timothy 4:1, that it is possible to depart from the faith. There will be those who will depart from the faith. This is a prediction that it not only can be done, but that it would be done. It's possible to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's why Jude 21 teaches us to keep ourselves in the love of God, that nothing can separate it from us except we ourselves. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Well, what if I don't abide in your word, Jesus? Then you're still his disciple anyway? If that's true, why did he say if? We could go on and on. I don't think it's necessary here with you. But it just amazes me how people can turn to scripture after scripture and just ignore it if they've already got a belief in the theory of the four home runs. That's hard to shake. It's hard to shake. We're working against the emotion of what I want to believe. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, what can that possibly mean? How can that possibly be if once you're saved, you're always saved? And then Peter says, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. If it's not possible for a child of God to be lost eternally, then what is the Apostle Peter talking about? And if it's possible for a child of God to be lost eternally, how could it be stated any more clearly than Peter puts it here? And then he concludes by saying, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, if somebody convinces us that the four home run theory is not probably really true, we shouldn't take it out on them. They're just telling us the truth. Peter asked one time, the Apostle Peter, he said, "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" How silly that is. To take it out on somebody, to resent somebody, to hold it against somebody when they just are telling you the truth because it happens that you didn't want the truth. You didn't want to believe it. And yet, that's a human failing. That somebody tells us something we don't want to hear, even though it's true, and we'll find ways to ridicule, revile, and deride them and put them down so that we can keep believing a lie that we want to believe. All up and down these streets nearby, people will tell you that salvation is by faith only. Salvation is by faith only. I was talking about this a moment ago. Preachers have set up a system whereby they say, just believe and receive. Baptism is not necessary. Sure, you can be baptized if you want to, but there's really no reason for it. No reason for it? Well, why did the Lord command it? Didn't the Lord command it? Yes. Why did the Lord command it? Did the Lord ever give any command that's not necessary for us to fulfill? They'll say there's no need to be immersed into Christ. It's completely disconnected from the remission of sins. You can be baptized if you want to. The Lord did say it, so go ahead, but it's not necessary. When did the Lord command something that's not necessary? Did the Apostle Paul believe in Jesus on the Damascus Road? Sure he did. The Lord made a believer out of him. But was Paul saved on the Damascus Road? If Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, he didn't know anything about it. Because he spent the next 3 days in misery. The most miserable saved man you could possibly imagine. If Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, Ananias didn't know anything about it because Ananias told him 3 days later to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins. What sins if he's already saved? Acts 22:16. If Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, the Lord apparently didn't know anything about it because after Paul was stricken down on the Damascus Road, the Lord told him to go into the city and there he would be told what to do. Paul asked on the road what to do. He was told he'd be told in the city. And he waited in the city of Damascus to be told what to do to be saved for 3 days and nights. He was deeply penitent, but still unsaved until finally Ananias told him what he needed to do. And his sins were forgiven when he obeyed the Lord. Baptism was essential to his salvation. Baptism is no less essential to our salvation. And this is why the examples of conversion in the book of Acts end with the person being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Yes, all the other conditions are just as essential as baptism, but baptism is no less essential than the other conditions of salvation. Paul later wrote about that in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter, the 3rd chapter of the Galatian letter. He said, "You are baptized into Christ." Not one person in all the records of conversion in the New Testament was ever told as an alien from God just to pray as a means of receiving salvation from his sins. It never happened in the Bible. And yet, men have developed the sinner's prayer whereby they tell people, you pray this prayer and you will be in a saved condition. These believe and receive preachers are giving people a different answer from the inspired answer in the Bible. Peter was asked, what must we do on the day of Pentecost? And he said, repent and be baptized. Probably the most prevalent religious deception in Raytown today is that salvation is by faith only. It hurts because preachers are telling honest, sincere people all over this world that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Just like Paul told the jailer, they say. This points out the great danger in taking just part of what the New Testament says without taking everything it says on whatever subject you're considering. Just come down this aisle and accept Christ and you'll be saved. But what else does the Bible say about salvation? Was that all the jailer had to do? The jailer repented. He washed Paul and Silas' stripes. And the Bible says that the jailer and his family, after they were baptized, they rejoiced. Why? Because it was when they were baptized into Christ that they were finally in a saved condition. So many people all around us are just so sure that they're saved, but have never submitted to the Lord's plan of salvation. We had a man, seeing Jerry and Jean back there reminded me of this. We have a man, when Jerry and Jean were meeting us with us out at Pleasant Hill in a little church in a basement out there, we had a man come and meet with us for a while, and we were talking about baptism one night, and this man insisted that we're not saved by baptism. So we had him turn over to 1 Peter 3:21, where the Apostle Peter says that we are saved by baptism, and ask him if he'd like to comment on that passage. It's a very difficult thing. Once you believe a theory propounded by a man, it's very difficult to turn loose of that, even if it's as meaningless as four home runs. If it's something to do with eternal salvation, it's even more difficult to turn loose of it. Hard to accept what the Bible says and set aside what your mother said or what theory was put into you when you were at an impressionable age. So many people believe in the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But what the Lord said about his own blood, the Lord's apostle said about baptism. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28 has the Lord's words. Acts 2:38 has the apostle Peter's words. It's exactly the same in English. It's exactly the same in Greek. The expression for the remission of sins. One is talking about his blood. The other is talking about our baptism. From this, we have to conclude that the Lord's response to our sin problem was to shed his blood for us for the remission of sins. And our response to the Lord's response is to be baptized for the remission of sins, being born of the water and the Spirit. There's no second of in that statement in John chapter 3. Born of water and the Spirit all takes place in one action. You're translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I'm going to conclude by using an illustration that I have used before, but I like it, so I think it's worth repeating. A few years ago, my wife saw a mouse in my office. And soon after that, a container of Decon rodent poison appeared in the corner of my office. I picked that up and read the back of the container. And I learned that mouse poison is 99.995% good food. That's what makes it palatable. That's what makes the mouse want to eat it. It's only 0.005% poison. But a couple of days after she put that Decon there, the mouse convulsed out into the middle of the room and died. Decon is almost all good food, but it will still kill because it's got a little bit of poison. Only 0.005% poison, but it will still kill. And the point is that the devil doesn't have to get you to believe that this book is all wrong. All he's got to do is trick you into deceiving that enough of it is wrong. This or that commandment is unnecessary. And it'll still kill you spiritually. That's why, like King David, I hate every false way. He said that more than once in the book of Psalms. I hate every false way. I hope each of you will continue to speak the truth in love to everybody you come in contact with and not allow yourself to be swept away by the deceptions of our time. If there's anybody who's subject to the Lord's gospel call today, if you'd like to obey him in primary obedience by being immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, or if we can assist you in any other way today, if you need the prayers of the church or whatever your needs are, don't be afraid to let us know by coming up to one of these front rows as we stand together. And Paul's going to lead one more song for us now.